If you've ever driven out west on Interstate 90 going west across South Dakota, then it's fairly good bet that you're familiar with the name Wall Drug. I'm pretty sure I've even talked about Wall Drug before as an illustration in some other sermon. But the reason that you might know about Wall Drug, or that it's a safe bet that you would know that, is that for every mile or two, for about 100 miles, as you approach Wall Drug, as you approach the little town of Wall, South Dakota, you will see entertaining billboards which advertise the arrival of this outstanding place, this little place called Wall Drug. It's just a drugstore. The store capitalizes on the flatness and the monotony of South Dakota. If you've ever driven across that, it just goes on and on and on, and there's nothing to see except for these billboards, which come up every so often, and they are entertaining, so they catch your attention. And after you've seen about 95 of those or so, you begin to say, you know what, maybe I ought to go visit that place, that Wall Drug, whatever it is, just to see what it is. It's so curious. It's got my curiosity going, you see. It's a brilliant ad campaign. Well, someone has done the same thing to a much lesser degree, I think, but as you're driving west on I-70 going through Illinois. And I'm pretty sure it's the NRA, the National Rifle Association, that has done this, because what you see as you go along one sign after another is it's basically talking about the right for people to bear arms and so on. But it's just one sign after another. You read the message a bit at a time as you go. Well, some Christians have capitalized on this. If you've been taking the road, I'm sure that the Sterns see it almost every day as they come up here for worship, each Sunday at least. Going up I-65 toward Columbus, there's just four small signs spread about a mile. So every quarter mile or so, you'll see one of the signs. And it's just one word on each sign. The first one says Jesus. It captures your attention. Jesus, why just a sign about one word, Jesus? But then a quarter mile later, you see the word is. And you think, okay, there's something coming here. Jesus is what? What is Jesus? Jesus is coming at the three-quarter mile mark, and then eventually the word soon. Jesus is coming soon. Well, I've always wondered if, as you drive up north and you're seeing signs like that, and I've seen them not just here in Indiana, I've seen them everywhere, Jesus is coming soon. I wonder if people realize that that's taken from the teaching that comes from Revelation chapter 22, where Jesus is coming soon. But I wonder if they have any questions about that. I mean, we believe he's coming again. But is he coming soon? There's a little discomfort in the word soon. We believe he's coming again, but it's a bit hard to understand how he could be said to be coming soon when these books, this was written 2,000 years ago or more. He hasn't yet returned, so how could he be coming soon? 2,000 years doesn't seem soon to us. Well, the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ is part of Christian orthodoxy. It is absolutely a certain thing that Jesus is coming again. We've been taught in the Scriptures always to look to God in his coming. We do that in, we're taught to pray, for example, speaking about his coming to bring our help. We're taught to sing Psalm 121, verse 2, which says, "My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth." And so we look to the hills. That's that psalm that speaks about looking to the hills. From whence cometh my aid? He comes from the hills. He's coming from up on high, you see. And that's true in the absolute sense, too. Not just that our help is coming from God in a temporal sense here on the earth now, but ultimately he will come and he will bring us our help. Psalm 62, verse 1, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." We experience that in the here and the now, but there's a sense in which ultimately it will come, that our salvation will come to be with us. Jesus told us he would be coming back. And we were told that we ought to be watching for that. We ought to be waiting for his coming. So we're to be watchful. Indeed, he told us that. Mark chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." We keep watch for his coming. In both the here and now, in this sort of temporal time sense, as well as the final consummation sense, we have been taught to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on. Your kingdom come. There's a sense in which that's true now. We want his kingdom to come and change hearts and add people to the kingdom and so on. But there's a real sense in which we pray that ultimately, Lord, bring your kingdom. Come and bring that to come. And this tension in anticipation between these events that we want to happen here and now and that final, that future event is a tension that you feel throughout the Scripture. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And so we have the sense of his coming. Well, they expected that the first time, and when he did come, there was a sense of realization, but that wasn't the final coming. And the theme is constant. Psalm 50, verses 2 to 4. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Our God comes. Psalm 96, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. Psalm 98, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He's coming. And we're told today he's coming soon. Just as we today, I think, have often struggled with this question of what do we mean when we talk about soon? I think interpreters of the world of the Scriptures have always had that question. Does he mean that he's coming during my lifetime? That would be soon, in one sense. Is he coming during my lifetime? That would be soon. Or maybe not too distant future. Maybe not maybe my future, but maybe my children's lives. They'll see him come. Or is it something else? Is it something farther in the future, distant future? And that's not easy. It never has been easy to read the Scriptures and understand what he means there in that sense. The prophet Joel, for example, added these words. He said, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's near. It's near. He was saying it's coming. It's very close. That was in the time of Joel, the prophet. Well, we've now come not only to the end of the book of Revelation, but to the end of the Bible's record of God's inspired revelation in its entirety. And we hear Jesus himself say this phrase, not just once, not twice, but he says it three times in the last few verses of this revelation that he's given to man. I'm coming soon, he says. And actually, if you add the idea of the phrase, my time is near, it's said five times in just the last 16 verses of the Bible. Five times, I'm coming soon, the time is near. Let's listen to this as we read to the end here. Revelation chapter 22, beginning at verse 6. John says, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word in two different senses. We've come to the end of the word of God. And so often we hear this phrase, I'm coming soon. Well, the message that the events surrounding Christ's second coming are soon to take place is a message that serves as not only the end of the book of Revelation, it actually serves as book ends for the book of Revelation. It started the book as well. Jesus had said at the very first verse of the book of Revelation, this is what he said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So we're getting a theme here. Soon take place. And as we just read in the second to the last verse, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Well, surely this repetition there is trying to make a point for us. So here we are in the year 2015, still trying to figure out soon. Does soon mean during my lifetime? Does it mean in the near future? Or is soon some kind of a relative term relative to something else? It's soon in relation to something else. And we may get at that answer, I think, to that question by looking carefully at this, and we can discern why the message is being communicated in the first place. Why is this phrase being repeated so often? And there are some lessons that come along with this phrase that he's coming soon that'll help us understand what he means. There are actually three accompanying messages tied to the swiftness of Christ's return. The first message is found in verse 7, that the man is blessed who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book in light of the fact that he's coming soon. So we're blessed if we keep this word. Secondly, in verse 10, we're charged not to seal up the prophecy of this book because he's coming soon. The time is near. And then finally, we are warned in verse 18 not to add to or take away from the message of this book. Why? Because he's coming soon. In one sense, in any of the interpretations of the word soon, they would fit. Any of those would fit with these three messages. And maybe that's the point. We're to keep the words of the book. We're not to seal up the prophecy of this book. We're not to add to or take away from the content of this book because Christ is coming soon. It could be coming back at any time, whether it's in my lifetime or some in the distant future. But there is an expediency to this. Even if he tarries just beyond my lifetime, there is still every incentive to communicate this book and its prophecies to people with an urgency. And the third interpretation is perhaps, I think, maybe the most likely, that in other words, this word soon is a relative term, because this book of Revelation comes to us when? When is this message, these visions given to John? At what point in history? It's at the end of history, the end of the revelatory time. We're nearer the judgment day than we have ever been, of course, before. And how important it is then that this message be communicated, that it be kept by us, that we not seal it away to ourselves, and that we keep it pure. So let's look at each of these messages individually. The first one, again, coming from verse 7. We're to keep the words of the book because he's coming soon. And this is why we read Deuteronomy 4, because that's the message that he gave early on. Keep what I'm commanding you. Do the things that I'm commanding you. Indeed, it's an encouragement to the church that we're called to keep the words of this book. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is said to be given this message by the Father. Jesus receives it from the Father. He then gives it to his angel. The angel then passes it along to John. But he's giving it to whom? What's the ultimate purpose? John is to pass it on to Christ's servants. This is for the church. And so the word is passed on from the Father to the Son to the angel to John to the servants of the church. His servants are those believers who have been saved by grace, those who are willingly submitting themselves to Jesus Christ and his lordship, his reign, knowing that his commands, the words that he gives them, the directions that he gives to his people are for their good. It's so that they might experience abundant life. So we want to walk in obedience to the truth of the book of Revelation as well as the whole word of God in light of the fact that our time is short, whether actually short for us individually or whether it's relatively short. And what is the timing of Christ's return? Soon? Or not really all that soon, but soon nevertheless? Well, it's key that we realize the timing of Revelation's predictions are given in the context of redemptive prophecy as a whole. And so the words that he gives here are given in the context of the whole of prophecy, the whole of Revelation. Daniel, for example, one of the prophets who was given revelation of God to share with the people of God, was told that when he was shown things to come, he was to seal them up. He was not to tell all the details. He was to keep them quiet. Why? Because the things that were going to take place were in the future, long distant future. And so that gives us a little sense of things. But now John is receiving things which comparatively are soon to take place. And they are soon in terms of the big events of redemptive history. These big events of redemptive history are, if you stop and consider them, huge. I mean, there are large events that were very large. These big events, for example, begin with the grace of God poured out to Adam and Eve when the covenant of grace was given to them in the garden following the fall. You could take God's rescuing Noah from the flood as one of those events. God's calling Abraham and his family, a unique time in history where God set them apart to be his instrument to share the word with the whole of the world. His redeeming this family out of bondage in Egypt is a significant event in history. His giving the law of Moses to them to show them how they're to keep this law so that they might have abundant life and walk with him. The granting of the promised land to these people. The giving of a king to them that they might have a type of Christ. The exile in Babylon and return from exile. The coming of Jesus himself, that redemptive moment in history of the incarnation when Christ takes on human flesh to live and die among his people, the event of the death, of the crucifixion itself, the resurrection from the dead, the ascension, the pouring out at Pentecost of the Holy Spirit upon God's people at that moment, the awareness that the people began to have more and more and more clarity that it wasn't just the Jewish nation, it was actually all of the nations, the Gentiles as well, that were included in the people of God. These are all significant redemptive history moments. And as we consider where we are today in the story of redemptive history, in what God is doing, we must realize that we are very near the end. Very near the end. The only big event left in redemptive history, as far as we know it, is the return of Christ, which will result in the judgment day and the end of the history of this world. Derek Thomas agrees when he says this. He says, the nearness of the return of Jesus is to be measured not by human chronology, but by events in the timetable of God's plan of redemption in history. And from that perspective, the return of Christ is always near. Unquote. So if Christ's return was near in the day of John, 2,000 years ago. Imagine how close it is now. Now, again, I can't tell you whether he's coming in my lifetime. I can't tell you whether he's coming shortly after my lifetime. But in redemptive history, we are closer to this event than any other time in history, obviously. And we can't think of other events that may be in history redemptively that would stand in the way. So the text says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of this book. In light of that, in light of the fact that you are now nearer to that event than any other, be about keeping the word. Keep this word. And you'll be blessed for doing so. Blessing and obedience to God's word have always gone hand in hand throughout redemptive history, because God has always dealt with his people in a covenant relationship. And the covenant has always included obedience as a stipulation for the covenant. And though we know we ultimately depend not on our ability to obey the law, to keep the word of God as a means of our salvation, our justification coming from Christ alone, we know that. Nevertheless, out of a heart of thanksgiving for his grace, we labor to keep his commands. We want to walk according to his ways. And these are not burdensome to us. Do you find keeping God's ways to be burdensome? If so, you're missing the point. Because these things are given to us that we might experience abundant life. They are life-giving. Not in the sense that you can keep them and earn life eternal. But God, having granted you eternal life through his grace, now enables you to experience the abundance that he has intended for you in the law of God. And that blessing is fresh in John's mind. If I had read for you just the first five verses of the last chapter again, we would have been reminded of the river of the tree of life, the temple of God, and the river flowing from that temple, and all the abundance that comes from that, you see. That's what John has just seen as he's about to say what he says later. In the first five verses, he's still in the midst of a vision. He's seeing that glory and everything. Beginning at verse 6, he's stepping away from the vision. Now he's back in reality. He's been given a glimpse into heaven, into the new heavens and the new earth, where the bounty of God's goodness pours forth from the throne of God like an ever-deepening river. He's seen abundant life and the river of life and the tree of life. And he has seen, I think, this is key, he has seen the glories of a life that lies ahead, and it gives him a new perspective on how a life of obedience in this world begins to bear the fruit that is seen in heaven, the fruit of the abundance even before Christ returns. So there's blessing to be had through obedience that approximates, though it's only a shadow of it, the blessings that will be the believers in and for eternity. So that's the first thing, keep the word. But there's a second charge here in light of Christ coming again, which is don't keep the word. Don't keep the words of this book to yourself, because I'm coming soon. The words don't seal up the words of this prophecy are in effect a play in words as we look at it in English. Not in the original language, but in English it is. In one sense, we are to keep the words, keep in the sense of obey those words, walk in them. But in another sense, we are not to keep the words in the sense of hoarding them to ourselves. We mustn't keep this to ourselves, but openly tell others. And again, in light of where we are in redemptive history, Daniel, for example, again, that prophet was told to seal up the words of the prophecy. Here we're told not to do that. John is told to openly propagate what he has heard. But why? Again, it has to do with Christ coming soon. Verse 11 explains that soon the states of both the evil and the good will be fixed forever. If you look at verse 11, it's a little strange here. Doesn't it seem strange? The exhortation, if you're good, stay good. If you're wicked, keep doing wicked things. Just keep doing it. I think what that is a sarcastic exaggeration to bring to one's attention just how a person who is set in his ways, who keeps doing the wickedness, will soon have not even the option to change. You'll just keep doing it. You know, so many people in our lives, in this world, in this dark age, procrastinate with regard to spiritual things, thinking, I'll have time. I've told you the story of the woman I met in Ann Arbor, Michigan, who told me that she was told as a child that she could repent on her deathbed and she would be fine. So she procrastinated, and she lived until she was in her late 70s. She had lung cancer, was dying on her deathbed, and she came and said, I feel bad about what I've done, because I lived my whole life in wickedness and rebellion against God. And I think she's the exception, because I believe God called her attention to this before she died. And in fact, what she believed was true, that she did repent on her deathbed and she came to Christ. But I think that's the exception to the rule, because so many people who have lived their whole life in a hard-hearted rebellion against God have no intention whatsoever on their deathbed of saying, oh yeah, now, whatever you've got to offer me now, God, I'll take it. No, they have nothing to do with him. And so I have this phrase, I think, there's a biting sarcasm here that says, yeah, keep it up. And soon you'll find that you are forever bound in your habitual ways without any hope of change. There's no hint here of a second chance after Christ comes. After Christ's return, which is coming soon, there is no opportunity to rethink your life choices, your belief system, your approach to spiritual things. The moment he returns, you are set in a fixed and an unchangeable state for eternity. And what's more, verse 12 tells us that he is coming soon, bringing his recompense with him to repay each one for what he has done. And we know how serious that is from this book of Revelation. We've been warned in this book of Revelation how serious that is. We know about the slaughter of the wicked that Jesus himself will accomplish as he comes on riding on the white horse. And he's coming soon, you see. He's coming to bring this recompense soon. How vital, then, that believers who by grace have been given the insights into see the realities of this book, not bind up that truth, not keep the gospel to themselves, not find that life is wonderful and we look forward to abundant life for eternity, and sort of seal that up, that prophecy of the book, and keep it to ourselves, but that we impress it upon the minds of others in the solemnity of the truth that the condition hereafter will soon be fixed, and they must prepare for that day. Is that urgent? That is absolutely urgent. The contrast between the two groups we've been seeing all the way through Scripture, the same contrast has been taking through the entire book of Revelation, is reiterated here. There are those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb by faith, and there are those who are left in their filthy robes, continuing in their wickedness. The former are blessed, while the latter are kept outside the city. We've been given this beautiful picture of this wonderful city of God, the people of God, coming down from heaven, God's gift of life to them. And then he talks about the walls with a gate, that pearl of great price that stands in each gate, that they should give up everything they have so that they can have entrance into that kingdom, and yet there are some who remain outside the gate, outside, away from the tree of life, away from the throne of God where his presence is, away from his grace, away from the abundance of God's goodness that he pours out. Indeed, they're cast into the lake of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. Verse 16 then is the reason for the writing of the book. Revelation is a book about, what would you say? It's a book about Jesus. It's the book of revelation of Jesus Christ in his divinity. It reveals Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega, he says. He is the Lamb of God. He is the bright morning star. As such, he's the Redeemer, the only name given among men by which they might be saved. And without hearing about Jesus, and I don't just mean there was once this little baby who was born in a little manger, and there was a star, and there were some neat shepherds that came, and there were some wise men that brought some gifts. How cute is that? We should teach people about that because it's in the Scripture. But they need to know the Jesus of Revelation as well. Ironically, I kind of wonder, what would it be like to have a VBS about the book of Revelation for little children? That they might see Jesus in this light as well. But little children aren't the only ones who need it. All people need to have a revelation of Jesus Christ, the Alpha, the Omega, the Lamb of God, the bright morning star, the Redeemer. Without hearing about him, we cannot be saved. No one can be saved without hearing of Christ. There is no hope apart from him. And yet there is such encouragement to be had in learning that there is a Savior. So much hope to know that there is one to whom we can turn for a freedom from our guilt. Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from the coming judgment and the wrath of God. And what's more, there is abundant life to be had in Him. Not just one day in the future, but abundant life here on the earth. There's protection in Him. There is joy in Him forevermore. Why, friends? And I'm not pointing the finger at you. I'm just saying, why me too? Why do we not talk about Him more with people? Why do we not talk about these things with people? We'll talk about everything else because it's more comfortable. But boy, we're uncomfortable talking about the one who gives life. Why is this not more a part of our conversation, both with believers and especially with unbelievers, that they might know Him? And I don't know the answer, other than it's our own pride or our own whatever that gets in the way of that. But we need to repent of that because people are lost without Christ. Don't seal this up, is what He's been telling us. Why? Because He's coming soon. And on that day, it's a fixed day. There will be no change thereafter. So don't shut up the words of this book. Keep the words of the book, but don't keep them to yourself. Speak openly of what you've learned. And the final exhortation, I think, is a warning that follows in that same vein as we share it with other people, and that is, don't alter the words of this book. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Especially in light of the impending arrival of Jesus Christ. Why must one not alter, either by adding to or subtracting from God's word? Why? Well, the plain answer is these are the words of life. Eternal life. God's words make up the good news. They are the surgeon's careful instructions for removing the tumor of sin. If you can picture a surgeon who's not able to be on site, perhaps he's on a satellite radio with someone who's in the midst of a need to do a surgery. To add to these instructions that the surgeon gives, to add to them, maybe you should do these things in the midst of your surgery, as if man was passing along a message that was not in the original. Or to take away from the words of the surgeon risks the life of the patient. To add to or subtract from the good news impacts negatively every hearer of the gospel. So we need to be very careful when we're sharing the gospel with people that we give them God's word. This is just one more of Satan's strategies. And this is one he uses all the time. He uses it even infiltrating the church, taking the gospel, which is so clear in the Word of God, and twisting it and adding to it, maybe subtracting a little from it, until the message is no longer a saving message and people are lost. You know how we do that. We do it all the time. We want to make it more acceptable, more easily swallowed. Or whatever. So we either take away from, or maybe we'll make it a little bit cushier or whatever. For this reason, God has always been concerned that those who pass along His word, whether it be a prophet or an apostle or a believer who passes these words on to someone else, that they never say words that go beyond what God has said. Thus saith the Lord is what the prophet was to say. He was not to say, oh yeah, and by the way, here's some other thoughts I have on this matter that you should take as word of God. No. And this is not to say that the believers may not do what I'm doing this morning, which is trying to explain it or to try to open it up, but there must never be a lack of clarity between what I'm saying and what is the word of God, or what you're saying. The one who speaks must not be confused with these are the words of God if they're not. It's always been God's direct command. Take Deuteronomy 4 that we read. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it. Deuteronomy 12:32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. That's gone on throughout the scripture. The reason for this is given in Proverbs, for example, chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. This is an appeal to the fact that those who hear the words of God will find Him to be their helper, their shield, and they will run to Him, and He will be that for them. So do not add, He says, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Jesus affirmed this command when he was on the earth as well, when he ministered there. He said, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And just before he ascended, he repeated that command to those he was passing it on to his disciples. And he said to the disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the name, and teaching all that I commanded you, you see. Take what I have given to you from the Father and pass it on. The charge is to pass on what was given, not be creative in what you think others might need or that they might take better than the Word of God. Pop psychology, self-help ideas, or whatever else are not helpful because they're not the Word of God. Consider how easy it is to alter the heart of the gospel. It's very easy to do. It's really easy to do. And it's happening all the time. And we always have to be on guard. This is why God calls us to be alert, to always weigh it with the Scripture. What is it saying? Is this what the Word of God says? You know, one very popular thing right now is taking the Word of God this way. Suggesting, for example, that you're saved by living out an obedience to the law that is enabled by God's redeeming grace, His transforming grace. In other words, we're saved by a faithfulness enabled by grace, but not by grace alone through faith. You have to say, what's the difference? Well, there is a difference. There is a difference. It's a subtle change from the authentic gospel, but it's a change that renders the believer lost, you see. If you're thinking that you're saved by your obedience to the law, you're back in that camp again, rather than by grace alone. And this adding to and subtracting from Scripture is rampant in all kinds of ways, not just that way. So this is the call for us to be careful about the Word of God, that it's being what God has said. And that kind of man-made addition or manipulation of the biblical text is to be avoided because Christ is coming soon. And if we get it wrong, it's to miss an opportunity to find life. Not for us, but for those with whom we share it. If a person gets it wrong, if they get the wrong message, they're missing not only the opportunity for life, but they're missing the opportunity to avoid torment as well. And so as you scatter the seed of the gospel, be sure you're not scattering a hybrid. So this is it, the end of the book, end of the series of Revelation. And I enjoyed, I hope you did too, last Sunday evening sharing with all of you, sharing with one another the impact the book has made on our hearts and our minds and our actions, hopefully. And we spoke about how we've been encouraged by Christ on the throne. You know, that is a great encouragement to us. By his worthiness to open the scrolls of redemptive history, that he holds those in Christ in his hands. By his worthiness to open them, you know, his sacrifice, his being the slain lamb. By his certain victory over the enemy, how Satan is going to be defeated for sure. Satan, and by the multitudes of believers from every tribe, nation, and tongue who are worshiping Christ in heaven. We spoke of his presence among and careful watch over his church, and we joyed to speak of what lies ahead, that great hope that we have, looking ahead. And what a comfort to see the new heavens and the new earth in light of the darkness of this life. So what's the end of it all? Now, this is the last message of God's revelation to man. What's to be our response to our Lord saying these words? Behold, I'm coming soon. Well, I think the answer to that is stated well in verses 17 for us. John does it. Again in verse 20, the response is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The whole book is written to stir us in our hearts, to stir the believer's longing for Christ. Remember Psalm 63 we talked about last week. Early will I seek for you because my soul is athirst for you. John's been in a state of rapture as he's been seeing these visions. How could you not be? You're in the throne room of God. You're seeing the very things that are heaven, the beauties of his glorious heaven. But then the visions are done. And he wakes up, and where is he? He's sitting on a little island of Patmos, kept away from everybody he would like to be with. He's in exile by the Roman government, which is a wicked pagan government. His dear church, of which he was pastor in Ephesus, has lost not only their pastor, but has lost several members because they've been murdered by the government. Actually murdered, taken and martyred for the name of Christ. So it was wonderful to see all those lovely things, but here he is in reality again. But John doesn't despair now. That's the interesting thing. He's been given a vision of Jesus. He's been given a vision of what's really coming. The whole thing, the whole revelation of God has been about Jesus. And so John is not discouraged. He's been encouraged by what he sees here in this message that he now has filled his life with, his whole heart with. This Jesus, the King who sits on the throne, invited John to come and be his bride, to be in union with Christ. The Holy Spirit invites you and me too. That's why it says the Spirit says, come. And then it says that the bride says, come. The bride, having experienced this, turns around and says, hey, come, you got to see this. It's like Andrew, Peter and Andrew, you know, you got to come see what I've just seen. Come, the church which is the bride invites us to, saying, come, and having responded to the invitation, having become a part of the family of God, becoming one of those myriads of saints, one of the many kinds of people that will be there in heaven, who worship the Lamb, we then join our voices to John's in that longing cry, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I'm ready. I'm so excited about that. Well, we have a truly awesome future ahead of us. Remember that, right? Because it's dark now sometimes. There are some very, very hard things. I even know that some of you are going through incredibly hard things. But remember where you're going. Remember the vision you've seen from the book of Revelation. Remember the hope that you have in this Savior Jesus Christ who sits on the throne. Your suffering now will be done away with. Okay? He promised that if he went away, which he did go away, that he would come back for us, which he will. And he says, I'm coming for you soon. He's coming soon. Let us then keep his word. Practice it. Begin to practice God's light. You know, I'm not saying beginning it. Hopefully you've been doing this. But you're practicing it in your life so that you're beginning to experience more and more of the abundance of life that we will then experience for eternity in heaven. Let's persevere until the end, okay? Persevere. Labor at it day and day. You know, I woke up this morning in my bed thinking, I don't want to go to church today. True. Why would I say that? Why would I think it? Because I live in a dark world. And I don't know if my heart was ready to do this morning. Then I get here. I pray with the elders. Pray before I come. Open God's word. I'm ready. Let's go. Come, Lord Jesus. You know, that's exciting to me. It's not always that our hearts are always where they should be. But we know the truth, and we can look at Jesus and see where he is and what's coming. We have an awesome future. So let's keep his word. Let's practice it. Let's, you know, I had to do it this morning. Okay, that's a bad idea, dude. Where are you thinking that for? Lord, I confess, that's not the right attitude. Help me. Let's not hide away this word. And again, I'm convicted. Why do I talk to so many people and not share this message more often? But let's work at it. Let's share it. Let's not close it up. And then let us be sure that we're sharing not only our words with them, but his word with them. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your grace is sufficient. We thank you for your word, which is useful for teaching and correcting and training in righteousness. I thank you for the revelation of the book of Revelation. I thank you for this beautiful vision of Christ. And I pray that we might truly be able to say that we long to be with you. We pray that you would strengthen us in our speech, in our courage, to let this which is so central to our existence and our hope be something that we're able and willing to teach and share and just open our words with others. And then, Father, as we try to put this into practice in our daily life, Lord, help us in that, because again, we fall. We confess that to you. We lean upon Christ. Help us to practice it that we might more and more know your ways and experience the bounty of your life, life in you. And then, Father, help us to be careful that we're not adding to or taking away from your word. That indeed these things that we share with others might be the true, pure hope of the gospel. We end our time together in this book praying that prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. In his name we ask. Amen. Okay, let's turn to Psalm 37, please. 37, selection D. This is a psalm about perspective, I think, that looks to the Lord for our ultimate rescue. I've seen the ruthless flourish like a tree in a fertile ground, but he passes on, gone forever. See the blameless, watch the upright. For his future, there's peace. That's our desire, that's our hope. Wait for the Lord expectant. Walk the way of his commands. That's what we're to do. So let's stand and sing this book of praise, psalm of praise to him. Psalm 37, selection D.